expository series at the present time, I would like to turn you again tonight to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. And having considered this section in the context of the Galatian epistle on Lord's Day evening, it comes before us again tonight as we observe a further New Testament reference to Pontius Pilate. And so to Acts chapter 13, reading at verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went unto the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last time we considered from the Acts of the Apostles that reference which is made by the Apostles in Acts chapter 4 pertaining to Pontius Pilate and his own personal involvement in the events concerning the death and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, they say in Acts 4:27, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And we once again focused upon this very particular truth exemplified in the life of Pontius Pilate, that the very worst enemies of God and his people, up to and including Herod and Pontius Pilate and those Jews and those Romans who were instrumental in putting to death the Lord Jesus Christ, even they, let us say, as the most extreme examples of the enemies of God and of his Christ, are nevertheless all subject to the sovereign control and authority of God. And all the things which they did, individually or collectively, in the most grievous excesses of their spite and their malice and their hatred against the Lord and his anointed, God sovereignly overruled according to his will and his pleasure, and they did nothing more or less than whatsoever his hand and his counsel determined before to be done. And thus, beginning at this point in biblical history and going backwards, we observed how the same has ever been true of all the foes of God and of his church throughout time and history. Whether we care to consider Cyrus, king of Persia, or Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or all those who invaded and assaulted the land of Judea throughout its history, whether we speak of the Edomites or the Ishmaelites or the wicked kings that were caused to reign, whether we go back to the Amalekites or to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh, whether we consider Joseph's brethren in their hatred against him or Cain rising up against Abel, in every instance we can see the sovereign hand of God and his overruling providence in all these things and in all these people, up to and including we might also say, even the great adversary of our souls himself, the devil, who is likewise subject to the power and authority of Almighty God. And whilst there are some who balk at such a doctrine as this, and who simply cannot reconcile it in their minds that God should be supremely sovereign and have ultimate authority even over that which appears to be evil and wicked and opposed to the truth, we said that it is a wonderful doctrine and a doctrine of tremendous comfort to know that while it is God who makes the smith that bloweth upon the coals and fashioneth swords and spears and instruments and weapons of warfare against the Lord's people, and yes, while it is God who has created the waster to destroy, in knowing that, we may likewise rejoice in the knowledge that no weapon that is formed against us will prosper or do anything more or less than what God sovereignly ordains it to accomplish, because he is in control. As much in control over our enemies, over our foes, over our adversities, as he is over ourselves. And this glorious truth, which Isaiah 54 concludes by describing, is shown in stark relief in the case of Pontius Pilate, the subject of our recent study. Which brings us this evening to the further reference made to him in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 13, where you no doubt heard this being said. And perhaps by way of context, I shall read the verse before and the verse after. They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead. Perhaps the words of Acts chapter 13 sound familiar to you. Not merely familiar, of course, because we happened to read them last Lord's Day evening, but familiar because the sermon which is here preached sounds quite similar to other sermons that we encounter in the Acts of the Apostles. What we have here in Acts chapter 13, of course, is the first recorded sermon, at least, of the Apostle Paul. That great servant of the Lord, that great mover of the early first century years, that man who was instrumentally used and inspired of God to author the epistles and to establish so many churches. Here in Acts 13, we meet him on his very first missionary expedition. Indeed, in the opening verses of Acts chapter 13, he's still going by his old name, Saul. And here is his first recorded sermon being preached at Pisidian Antioch. And yet, as we hear these words, there is no doubt, if we are familiar with our Bibles, a certain sense of familiarity with the tenor and with the form and with the thrust of its sermon. Because if you were to turn back, and you might care to do this at your leisure, to Acts chapter 2, and to the sermon which the Apostle Peter was caused to preach on the day of Pentecost, you will observe a not dissimilar sermon being preached, beginning in, founded in Old Testament history, culminating in a description of the events concerning the Lord Jesus, and then with very forceful application to the hearers of those words. And there it is in Acts 2, and it is Peter preaching. And then turn over a few pages to Acts chapter 7, and you find Stephen preaching, one of those deacons in the early church. And there he is preaching before a hostile Jewish crowd. And you will see precisely the same thing. He begins in the Old Testament scriptures and with a recounting of those events and those details, culminating in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and how His life and death have fulfilled so many of the things written in the scriptures with a very pointed application. And then in verses 34 to 43 of Acts 10, you'll find Peter preaching again, this time to Cornelius and to Gentile hearers, and yet nonetheless there is a similarity in that sermon. And then here in Acts chapter 13, it is Paul who is preaching. But the substance, the sense of what he is saying, is largely the same. Now, what is the reason, my friends? Is it a want of new material? Is it plagiarism? Are they merely copying one another? No, my friends. What we see as we compare those sermons together is this. Truth agrees with truth. Truth sounds familiar, because in measure that it is the truth, it will always be the same. And here, my friends, is something for us to grasp and to understand. If there is diversity, or let us perhaps say divergence, in the Word of God when it is preached, if we encounter in the preaching of the Word novelty, invention, something unheard of, something incompatible with the Scriptures, then we may fairly safely say that it is error. But if truth is being preached, if truth is being declared, we will find that it chimes with truth. We will find that it accords with truth. We will find that it is consistent and it is the same as truth, wheresoever and whensoever and by whomsoever it was preached. And that is what we are seeing here in the early days of the New Testament church. Here are three different men, Peter and Stephen and Paul, from very different backgrounds, and yet united in their proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the events which are here spoken of, and all answering exactly to the truth as it is in Jesus. And Paul is no exception. And though this should be his first recorded sermon, and though it should be in a different location and to a different audience than those formerly addressed by the others, we see that it is the same, because it is the same truth. My friends, though in this record of Acts chapter 13 it is comprised in such a few verses, and while we can read it in just a few moments, nevertheless, what volumes are here? What volumes are here? I'd like perhaps just to direct you briefly to that which touches upon our subject, namely that of Pontius Pilate. I do not want to spend a particularly long while upon that point, because I think there is so much more for us to see in this sermon. But let us just see how it touches upon our main theme. Here is Pilate referenced, you notice, in verse 28, which should be proof to us that this man was still well known around the Mediterranean world at the time that Paul wrote, which was, of course, several years after the events that befell in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, there's a strong suggestion that Pontius Pilate, who had a reasonably lengthy tenure as the prefect of Judea, was still in power at that time. And so Paul could use his name, in fact, just his single name, Pilate, and it would be familiar even as far away as Asia Minor. So there is perhaps just a historical point to note in the mentioning of the man's name. But you will also see certain other fundamental truths concerning the Lord Jesus' trial and crucifixion and death encapsulated in these few words. And you will notice how Paul would remind us that they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers knew him not. That is to say, they did not recognize, they did not accept, they did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ for whom he was. They did not know him. My friends, it is not the case that the Lord Jesus was making preposterous claims or claiming more from himself than was true. No, indeed. He was indeed the Messiah. He is, in truth, very God, God manifest in flesh. There was no fault with him. There was no extravagant claim with him. The fault was in them who knew him not, who did not recognize him for who he is. Nor yet were they in a state of spiritual understanding of the words of the prophets, which, if they had only considered, they would see in every detail, in every particular, pointed to this one individual, culminated and rested upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will also notice how that in the events that befell in Jerusalem, whilst in that instant of time they seemed to be the product of the wickedness of men and the spite of the Jews and the vacillation of Pilate and the malice of the Romans, in actual fact, they were simply fulfilling the word of God. And yes, the word of God and the will of God was fulfilled in the condemnation of the Lord Jesus that occurred. That is what God had appointed. And though they found no cause of death in him, this, as we have previously seen, was true at a practical or a legal level. Though the Jews tried for all they were worth, they could not find him guilty, even with the use of false witnesses, of any capital offence. Though Pilate was desperate to find some excuse to have him executed in accordance with Roman law, he could not do it. Though Herod had his opportunity to shine and to curry the favour of Pilate and to find some cause of death or some reason or justification for execution, Herod could not do it. Though they found no cause of death in him, it was true at a legal level. We've considered also how it was true at a spiritual level. How unlike Adam and Eve, and unlike every human being who has descended from them, the Lord Jesus Christ was different in this regard. There was no reason for him to die. By virtue of the incarnation, he was separate from sinners. He was not under the curse of original sin, as all the rest of humanity have been. And still further, he was not guilty of one single personal sin. And therefore there was, in theological terms, in divine terms, in respect of God's system of operation, there was no cause of death in him. Yet, these things notwithstanding, desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Dreadful though it may seem to admit, in the bold language which Paul here uses, it is made clear, they desired the death of the Lord Jesus. It is what they wanted. It is what they lusted for. And this they seem to get. They seem to have their own way. They seem to accomplish their desires. But did they? No, my friends, verse 29. They fulfilled all that was written of him. All that was written of him. Written where? In the word of God, my friends, in the eternal counsels of deity. This was what was fulfilled on that occasion. This is what was in control on that occasion. The sovereign will and purposes of God. Oh, and how the wicked rejoiced on that day. How the kings of the earth and the rulers who gathered themselves together raged against the Lord and his anointed on that day and thought that they had their desire. Perhaps even our adversary, the devil himself, we do not know his degree of foreknowledge or his comprehension of future things, but perhaps even he himself thought that something had been done or accomplished by the death and the seeming destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere in Scripture, perhaps more forcibly than verse 30 of Acts 13, is the word "but" a prefix. But God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And thus we see how those things that befell in that day and under Pilate's oversight were but the prelude to this accomplishing of the works of and purposes of God in salvation, God who raised him from the dead. These then in verses 27 through 29 are the details pertaining to Pontius Pilate, and we see how that interpretation that we have put upon the record of the Gospels is borne out by what Peter has to say in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, and what Paul has to say, each one by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here in Acts chapter 13. But I would like, in the time available to us tonight, to look a little further into this wonderful sermon that Paul was caused to give. And my friends, in so many places and on so many details, we might spend a prolonged period of time and derive much spiritual benefit from what is contained here. Not least, perhaps, even from that little detail we have just considered. God raised him from the dead. And you know, it is very instructive as we compare Scripture with Scripture to see how the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a Trinitarian action. How that all three persons of the Godhead were concerned in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are told on several occasions, God raised him from the dead. Verse 37, but he whom God raised again saw corruption. The first person of the Godhead, God the Father, was instrumental in the raising from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is important for us to know. God, we thus learn, is complicit, if that is the right word, in these things. God concurs with the work that Christ has done. God himself approves that resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus. He is well pleased. He is satisfied. His wrath has been discharged. He is propitiated. It is vital for us to know that God the Father is party to the resurrection of the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. The Father has given the Son to have life in himself. The Son raised himself from the dead. He had power to take up his life again. It was not possible that death should be holden of him. It is essential for us to know this. For my friends, if we are trusting to the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from death and to bring us to immortality and to life everlasting and to raise at the last our mortal bodies and present us with himself, then we need to know of his power and his authority over these things. It is manifested in this, that Christ took up his own life again, that he has the keys of death and hell, and that he administers them as he wills. But likewise, my friends, we learn that he was quickened, as the Roman epistle tells us, and as Corinthians 1 also concurs, he was quickened by the Spirit. If the Spirit which raised up Jesus dwell also in you, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, was likewise engaged in this work of resurrection. And my friends, this is essential for us to know as well, because if that power of resurrection is present with the third person of the Trinity, and the third person of the Trinity is he who indwells us at this present time, then we know that we already have that immortality. We already have that resurrection life which indwells us even now. What a thought, my friends. Our immortality does not belong solely to events after our natural death. We are already the possessors of life eternal. We already have an immortal soul. We already are the heirs of eternity. And it simply awaits the passage of time to make that more manifestly clear to us, and indeed to all creation. But so much more, my friends, we might take from this sermon in Acts chapter 13. And one of the places perhaps where there is such a rich seam of truth and of blessing for us, is when we observe how the apostle here in Acts 13 makes use of the Old Testament scriptures. And you know, if ever you were looking for a point of study in your own Bibles, in your own time perhaps, I would strongly recommend this to you. To look at those occasions in the New Testament, particularly in the epistles, where Old Testament verses are quoted. Because you know, my friends, I believe that we, at least in our day and age, perhaps rightly so, are very cautious in the way in which we apply the Old Testament scriptures. And take great care not to draw too many connections, or not to make too many parallels, or not to seek to interpret in a particularly spiritual way or in a New Testament light too many Old Testament passages. But you know, when we see how the Apostle Paul is moved to speak here in Acts 13, or likewise in the Hebrew epistle, when we observe what scripture references the Apostle John or the Apostle Peter were caused to use in support of their arguments in the epistles. Oh, what an eye-opener it is. And what a wonderful glimpse it gives us of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, in places perhaps where we would never have thought to look, in places where we would have never dared to go or to make that application or that connection by our own strength or by our own ability. So many examples of this in the scriptures. Here in Hebrews 1, of course, where the deity of Christ is being spoken of, and the apostle is caused to cite a passage in the Psalms that perhaps we would have never imagined belonged expressly to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 verse 8, "Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Those words from Psalm 45, we are told, are spoken to the Son. "Unto the Son," he saith. Or indeed, where in the second chapter, not so much the deity of Christ, but the humanity of Christ is being looked upon, the apostle in quick succession cites a number of Old Testament references that evidence the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of them, so brief, we might almost overlook, we might have missed, where he says in Hebrews 2 verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in him." Now, it's not immediately clear from which particular Old Testament scripture that is taken. We might suggest a couple of examples. But how does a verse like that, we might say, express the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ? We would never have guessed it. We would never have considered it, perhaps, but on the authority of that scripture. My friends, because the Lord Jesus Christ, in becoming man, was required, even as we, as humans are, to exercise faith in God and to put his trust in God, even as we are. Do you see, my friends, that the Lord Jesus, by becoming mortal, by subjecting and submitting himself to our mere five senses, put himself, like we are, in a position of not being able to see God with natural eyes, not being able to hear God with mortal ears. Part of the Lord's humiliation, part of his human experience was this: it was required for him to exercise faith even as we do, and to put his trust in God. A remarkable thought. But you know, here in Acts 13, we have some other such examples. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he quotes two verses, which again, we would perhaps never think of in relation to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But here he says, "God hath fulfilled..." Sorry, let me read instead from... Yes, here in verse 33 of Acts 13, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now we might say, how does this verse quoted from the second psalm. The apostle gives us his reference here. How does this illustrate or exemplify the resurrection of Christ? We think of Christ being the begotten of the Father. And we might perhaps think of that in three connections. We might think of it in respect of his eternal sonship. That the second person of the Godhead ever has been in this relationship to the first person of the Godhead, the Son. When the Son cometh into the world, the Son of God is come. He is not the Son by virtue of the incarnation. He ever was the Son, the begotten of the Father. So it is true to say that this truth that the Lord Jesus is the begotten of the Father speaks of his eternal sonship. We could equally say that it speaks of his actual incarnation, and that it pleased God that he should be made flesh, that he should be born of a woman. But you see, even from that point, there is a connection, because we know that by virtue of that begetting, that human birth, the Lord Jesus became capable of death. But the apostle is not speaking principally of Christ's eternal sonship. He is not speaking principally of his incarnation. He is speaking of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And my friends, in this connection, let me turn you to the Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, where we find the solution and where we find the connection exemplified for us between this verse in the second psalm and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the revelation, these letters, of course, sent to seven churches, come with the salutation, as it were, of Christ himself. The Lord Jesus is the immediate sender of these letters, and he is described thus, Revelation 1 verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead." The first begotten of the dead. You see, my friends, we may, on the authority of Paul, take such a verse as this from the second psalm and say, yes, Christ is begotten in the sense that he is the eternal Son. Christ is begotten in the sense that he was born of a woman. But also, Christ is begotten in this sense that he is begotten from the dead. That it pleased God to make him the first fruits of them that sleep. The firstborn son of resurrection. The first being ever to endure mortal death and yet to come forth from death in a resurrection body. He is the firstborn son in that respect also, that he is the first begotten from the dead. And my friends, what a glorious truth and comfort this is for ourselves also. Because, as another place tells us in the epistles of the New Testament, we are begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Just as the Lord Jesus was the first to come by that way and to exit death into that resurrection life, we will do likewise. Behold, I, says Christ, and the children whom thou hast given me, he the firstborn, we those many sons and daughters whom he will bring with him. The begetting of the Lord Jesus speaks also of his resurrection. Paul teaches us it here just by means of this quotation. And then here is another. Verse 34 of Acts 13. "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead," so there's no missing it, the theme is still the resurrection, "now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." I will give you the sure mercies of David. And we might quite rightly ask ourselves, well, in what way does this reference from the Old Testament have any bearing upon the resurrection? And why, of all the verses that the apostle might have chosen to quote, does he quote this one? My friends, because let us understand this, that the promises made in the Old Testament, spiritual promises, promises made in the Garden of Eden at the first, promises renewed to Abraham, to Noah, to the patriarchs of old, promises renewed unto David. Those promises could never be guaranteed, could never be relied upon, could never be wholly trusted, unless we knew that there was someone who could make them good, that there was someone of power and authority to follow through on the things that were promised. And my friends, the promises made to these patriarchs of old, the words spoken in the Old Testament scriptures speak of eternity and speak with such language as everlasting and forever. But my friends, if it relied upon Adam to make the promises good, Adam is dead. If it relied upon Noah to make the promises good, Noah is dead. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are dead. David, as Paul would here remind us, when he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. David is dead. It would seem that there is nothing sure about the promises, nothing guaranteed about the promises. They cannot be relied upon. Oh, my friends, but they can. If there is one who is greater than death itself, if there is one of power to effect those promises and to bring the word of God to pass, who is greater than death itself. And there is such a one. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is because he has risen again from the dead that the mercies are sure, that the promises are guaranteed, that the covenant that God has made with his true people may be trusted and is cast iron and assured. They are only sure mercies. They are only certain promises. They are only yea and amen in Christ Jesus, because he has risen from the dead. That is how this verse has a bearing upon the resurrection, my friends. Because without the resurrection, they would be the unsure and questionable mercies of David. But not anymore. Because Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. You know, also in this sermon, the Apostle Paul has much to say on the Word of God itself. And time will not permit us to elaborate at great length upon these points, but look, if you will, with me at what Paul has to say about the Word of God, the written Word of God, the preached Word of God, the Old Testament and New Testament Word of God. We can say concerning it, it will be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled. Its prophecies will be fulfilled. Verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. Everything that the word of God has said must be fulfilled. Everything it said concerning Christ came to pass precisely as it was written. The word of God will be fulfilled. In man's obedience, in man's disobedience, in man's praise of God, in man's wrath against God, the word of God will be fulfilled. They will fulfill his word, even in such things as the condemning of the Lord Jesus, verse 27. The prophecies of the word of God will find fulfillment. But my friends, that truth becomes even more precious when we remember this, that not only the prophecies of the Word of God, but the promises of the Word of God will be fulfilled with equal certainty, with an equal guarantee. We declare unto you glad tidings, says the apostle in verse 32, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children. As surely as God fulfills the practical aspects, fulfills the historical aspects, fulfills those aspects which pertain primarily to his secret will and to his sovereignty, with his equal certainty, God will fulfill the promises which are spoken, promises of great preciousness, promises which concern you and I. Now, my friends, these things notwithstanding, we should not be surprised that great multitudes of persons despise the Word of God and reject the Word of God, even though they hear it. And here the apostle again, quoting a verse we would never have thought to have quoted, Habakkuk 1, verse 5, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Oh, there are plenty who will reject the Word of God, who will denounce the Word of God, who will despise the Word of God. They will say it cannot be true. They will say it is of none effect. They will say it is not of power to save. They will say that preaching is foolishness. And how on earth do you expect anyone to believe by preaching the Word of God at them? God has a word for people like that. God has a message for those who denigrate preaching, for those who trample his word underfoot. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Though God has declared the efficacy and sufficiency of his word, though he has been pleased to save men and women down through the centuries by the preaching of his word, men will not reject it. But, he says, he will work a work by that means. It is a work which is worked and made effectual for a particular body of persons. You will notice how in verse 27, the apostle reminds how that so many Jews of Christ's day and generation had attended their synagogues every Sabbath day, and they had heard the prophets read every Sabbath day, and they had heard the prophets expounded every Sabbath day, and yet these things notwithstanding, they did not believe, they did not understand, they did not comprehend, they did not know what the Word of God was saying. And why did they not know or understand the Word of God? Because, my friends, they did not understand or know the God of the Word. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Their ignorance was a punitive ignorance. Their ignorance was a judicial ignorance. Their ignorance was born of unbelief. They knew not the scriptures. They understood and comprehended not the scriptures because they did not have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not know him, and therefore they did not know his word. Oh, but my friends, with faith in Christ, with a grasp of him, with a sight of him, comes likewise an unfolding and opening of the scriptures. And when by God's grace we are brought to salvation, to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, why then we find that every page redounds with him. And we find that these are they which bear testimony unto him and bear witness to him. And these are they in which we have eternal life in him. Oh, my friends, when the word of God is coupled with that knowledge of God, with a saving sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which formerly was unknown, that which formerly was closed, that which was formerly darkened and veiled, what does it become? Verse 32, glad tidings. glad tidings. Still further, verse 26, the word of salvation. Glad tidings and a word of salvation. Now, my friends, remember what Paul is speaking of in connection with those two descriptions. He is speaking of these events. Though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. Now, how can that be glad tidings? How can that be a word of salvation? My friends, if like so many of the world, we reject the record of Scripture, and we do not accept the Gospels as a genuine account, or if we believe them merely to be an historical account, speaking of a gross miscarriage of justice, and a Galilean revolutionary falsely accused by the Jews and wrongfully executed by Pontius Pilate, if that is as much as we see in the Scriptures, then it will never be glad tidings, it will never be a word of salvation. But when we come to see those events as being a fulfillment of the word and the purposes of God, when we see those things as being a part of that great plan of redemption and that great work by which salvation would be accomplished, and when we see that the trial of the Lord Jesus prefaced the death of the Lord Jesus, which prefaced his rising again from the dead, why then we see that these mere historical accounts, these events pertaining to Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews with the hands of the Romans, is so much more, is glad tidings of great joy, is the word of salvation. And my friends, a word of salvation unto whom? A word of salvation unto multitudes of Jews? Never. Never. They knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which they read every Sabbath day. No, my friends, this is not a word of salvation specific unto the stock of Abraham. But whosoever, glorious word, whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Whosoever. Whosoever feareth God. Whosoever believes. Or as verse 48 describes it, as many as are ordained to eternal life. This is who the word of God is for. These are they unto whom this word is glad tidings and a word of salvation. What then should our reaction be? What should our response be to the word of God? Three things in closing. When the Gentiles heard this, verse 48, we include ourselves amongst them, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Glorified it. Blessed God for the gift of it. Rejoiced in the Holy Scriptures. The truth of God in its written and preached form. They glorified it. Is this idolatry? Is this supplanting the rightful place of God himself? No, my friends. For God himself has magnified his word above all his name. We will not go far wrong when we rejoice in the Scriptures, when we praise the word which God has given and the God who gave the word. They glorified the word of the Lord. And second, verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Oh, if we are in possession of such treasure, we cannot keep it to ourselves. If we are possessed of such light, we cannot hide it under a bushel. If we have heard such tidings as these, we cannot keep them to ourselves. And neither could those Gentiles. Reality of their grasp of the Scriptures, that they had realized its implications, that they had really seen what this truth meant And what its consequences were is evidenced in this, that they published it throughout all the region. They could not wait to tell it. They could not wait to pass it on. They could not wait to share it. They could not wait to live it day by day. And lastly, verse 42, they besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They besought, they desired, they were in great earnest that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And we might safely add on the next Sabbath and the next one after that. A hunger and thirst for the word of God, an insatiable appetite for the word of God, an enjoyment, a desire for the word of God. And my friends, my hope for you as we come here Thursday by Thursday and Lord's Day by Lord's Day is this, that you might come to the end of every sermon wanting more and wanting it again. And if that is not the case, then perhaps the fault is partly mine. Perhaps the fault is partly yours and with your state of heart, because, my friends, if we have realized what God's word is, and we have seen it for what it is, and we know it for what it is, then this surely will be our response and desire, and we will be beseeching that the word might be preached to us again and again and again. May God in mercy grant it. Amen. Number 323, Father of mercies, in thy word what endless glory shines. Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. Number 323.
Forever.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.